Would you like to turn in your Bibles, if you have them with you, back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 133. Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. It's been well said that united political parties win elections. United sports teams win matches. United armies win wars. In every sphere, unity is a great strength. And that's certainly so among the people of God. Try to imagine for a moment the feelings of David, the writer of this psalm, as he saw people gathering from every tribe for worship in Jerusalem. It hadn't always been thus. For 7 years after David had been anointed king in Hebron, there had been division. Most of the tribes initially supported Saul's son Ish-bosheth to be the next king following the tragic end of Saul and his favoured son Jonathan. But eventually the followers of Ish-bosheth, we're told, became weaker and weaker, and the followers of David became stronger and stronger. Eventually Ish-bosheth himself was assassinated, and at last all the tribes acknowledged that David was God's chosen king. And so now they come united under David to worship David's God together. And David, as it were, looks on and sees all of the tribes, or representatives of all of the tribes, coming to Jerusalem, and he is filled with a sense of gratitude and joy that unitedly the tribes of Israel have come to worship God together. So this is the theme that we're looking at this morning, the theme of unity. And let's begin by asking ourselves what we really mean by this unity. Well, it is the unity, as David writes here, the unity of brethren, of brothers and sisters being united. Because in David's time, he was, in a sense, speaking literally of brothers and sisters. They were all descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were all much more closely biologically related than many of us are here this morning. And David is glad that Abraham's descendants are under his rule are united. But when we come to the New Testament, of course, we're told that those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. So as we read this psalm this morning through New Testament eyes, we're thinking of the unity of God's people, of Christian believers together. Those who are of faith. And the faith, of course, spoken of is the faith of the God of the Bible. Faith in his Son, whom he has sent. And this is where we're looking for unity, oneness, among people who have the same faith in the same Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. We're looking for unity among those who have experienced the same new birth, the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We're looking for unity among those who, while at different stages of Christian maturity and understanding, recognize one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And incidentally, just in passing note, that helps to underscore how important it is that, so far as we are able to judge, those admitted to church membership are those who have the same like precious faith. Otherwise, there cannot possibly be unity in the church if the church were made up of believers and unbelievers. So it's unity among brothers and sisters who share the same common beliefs. We might put it more deeply than that. It's unity in the love of Christ. Every believer is one who has experienced the love of God in Christ. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. And we come to realize that God himself loves us and has loved us with an everlasting love. He sent his Son down to earth to die for us. And Christ came on that mission impelled by his own love for his people. He loved us all so much, Christian friends. And you remember how the Apostle John draws the conclusion from that. So we should love one another. We should be united together. Because we are all loved by Christ. And as we love him, we should love our brothers and sisters as well. This is the unity that we are thinking of then this morning. A unity that is firmly bound up with our relationship to Christ. And that's why I'd express it again from a slightly different angle, but again reinforcing points already made, that we're talking about unity in the truth of Christ, in the truth of the gospel. Christian unity, as we said, begins by being united to the one who is himself the truth. So that's why separating from, say, the Jehovah's Witnesses or some other group is not breaking unity. That's simply part of obeying the call not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And that's why, as well, I suggest the call for a greater ecumenical expression of Christian unity is misguided when under the umbrella of Christian are groups who would not agree with us on what the nature of the gospel is. Indeed, some such groups would not even agree on whether there is a gospel to proclaim. Sounds hard to believe that there should be professedly Christian groups who openly assert that, but it is true. So we're not aiming for some sort of big organizational unity that can impress the world. We're looking for an organic unity where we recognize our union in Christ. And it's with that in mind then that the Lord Jesus prayed for those who would believe in him through the word of the apostles. In John 17 he prayed that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Indeed, when we see some of the broad church denominations coming up with all sorts of formulas and words to try and keep their denomination together, it actually demonstrates there isn't real unity there, is there? But there is unity in Christ. But having said all of that, we are different people, and there is a unity in diversity. Even in Old Testament Israel, there was a diversity, wasn't there? There were city dwellers. There were farm laborers. There were soldiers and merchants. There were rich men and poor men. But all came together to worship the same Lord at the annual feasts of Israel. And so in the Christian church, the gospel is for all. Christ saves from all strata of society, across all ethnic lines. And none is greater or more likely to be saved than any other. There is unity and diversity, even in a small, relatively homogeneous group as we are. There are a variety of differences among us, are there not? But in God's goodness, we're united in Christ. Now, there are many things that could divide, but they mustn't divide. Differences of language. I think that's perhaps one of the biggest real practical issues facing churches where there are a variety of languages spoken in a community. And I realise it's very easy for me as an English speaker in a largely English-speaking setting. But it's good that there are among us those for whom English is not the first language, that you haven't just gone off and spent all your time meeting with people who speak your own language, because it is so important that the church reflects the fact that we are transcultural. We cross those sort of boundaries, and we cross differences of language as well. Language should not divide us, though at a practical level we can understand why so often that seems to be the case. Among us here, there may be differences in political viewpoint on a whole host of different issues. They could divide us. They mustn't divide us. There are differences of preference in matters of opinion. And we're each entitled to our opinion on such things. But they must never be allowed to cause division among us. There may even be differences of understanding on some secondary biblical issues. And we may have discussions about those. And we don't want to just sweep under the carpet every difference that we have. But we should not allow such differences to fracture the essential unity of God's people. Because we are united in Christ. And all that I've said so far is amplified, really, by the imagery that David goes on to use in this psalm. Notice the two illustrations that he paints for us in the following two verses. Firstly, he likens this unity to precious oil upon the head. The picture is of a fragrant, refreshing anointing oil poured over the head of a person. You could think, for example, of the woman in the house of Simon the leper in Mark 14 who poured spikenard oil on Jesus' head. And immediately we capture the idea, don't we, of something that is both pervasive and extremely pleasant to the smell. But David actually makes a further point than simply that here by his reference to Aaron. It's like the oil poured on Aaron's head. And of course, this would be a very natural illustration for David to use as the worshippers are coming to Jerusalem, and perhaps some of them for the very first time get to smell the unique fragrance of the oil that is poured out on Aaron's head. But it's surely a significant illustration. Christopher Ashe puts it like this. He says, it strongly suggests a priestly blessing. The good of harmony in fellowship comes only where there is a priest to give the people safe access to God. So this unity is like this precious oil poured out on the head of Aaron. It does bring home, doesn't it, strongly the fact that our unity is in sharing this great high priest. Not Aaron, of course, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. It's a powerful illustration, I suggest. Indeed, 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon put it like this: what a sacred thing brotherly love must be, when it can be likened to an oil which must never be poured on any man but the high priest alone. You see, that oil was unique when it's prescribed in the books of Moses. God makes plain this oil is to be used for no other purpose than to anoint the high priest. And that's the point that Spurgeon is picking up on in that quote that I've just given you. And the fact that the oil ran right down Aaron's raiment, his clothes, down to the edge of his garments, is a picture of how unity spreads where there is a common bond in Christ. I mentioned at the start of the service the joy of going to meet with another congregation, and although we didn't speak with many of them, immediately there is a bond with those with whom we had fellowship. And others have reflected, and we can go to other countries and meet people with whom we have great difficulty communicating because of language problems. And yet there is instantly that sense of unity and fellowship in Christ. It spreads. But David isn't content just to give us one illustration here. He goes on and gives a second and says this: unity is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. Hermon is one of the highest, is the highest peak in the Golan Heights up in the north of Israel. Wikipedia tells us that because of its height, it attracts a great deal of precipitation in a very dry area of the world. So if you want refreshing and you're in that part of the world, Hermon is a place to go. The dew of Hermon. Now, obviously, the dew of Hermon itself didn't descend upon the mountains of Zion, but it refreshed, the waters of Hermon would refresh the plains below. And Zion, of course, is down in the south, Jerusalem. But this is the picture that the psalm writer is painting. Just as the waters flow down from Hermon, refreshing and reviving the valleys below, such is the refreshing impact of brothers dwelling together in unity. This unity is not something that stifles, it's not something oppressive, it's something that is refreshing and delightful. Well, why should we want this unity? Why should we seek this unity? Before we come to the two answers given us in the psalm, let me suggest firstly that we need to seek this unity because it's something that we don't have perfectly. I praise God that as a church we have a large degree of unity. There is a lot of love among this church fellowship. There is mutual forbearance that is shown by one toward another. There are acts of service that are carried out, often behind the scenes with few people knowing what's being done. And we thank God for these expressions of the unity that we have. But we must be honest and acknowledge we don't have perfect unity. From time to time, there are niggles among us that perhaps cause a degree of friction between individuals in the fellowship. There are many things, as I said earlier, that could be a threat to our unity. And of course, not least among the threats is the fact that we each still have indwelling sin, which can express itself against our fellow believers in a way that will damage our unity together. And we know that we will not have perfect unity until, in the words of the Apostle Paul, we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that won't ultimately be till we get to glory, will it? But that's no reason not to seek it now. Not to seek a greater degree of unity, harmony, fellowship, oneness together. So we need to seek this unity because we don't have it perfectly. And we have here in this psalm then motivations as to why we should want this unity. The first is back in verse 1 again, where David comments that it is a good and a pleasant thing for brethren to dwell together in unity. Good means simply that. It is a good, wholesome, excellent thing. It's good in itself. It is pleasing to God. It is good for the life of the church. It is good for the testimony of the church as well, of course. When people can see that we are Christ's disciples by our love for one another, it is good. And David says also it is pleasant. It is something delightful. It is something sweet. Our own enjoyment of the life of the church is so much enhanced and improved when there is unity among us. We might go so far as to say, for our own happiness, we should cultivate unity, because it is a pleasant thing to enjoy such unity together. So we should desire and want this unity because it's commended to us as something good and pleasant. But then we're also told at the end of the psalm that this is where God commands the blessing. Read verse 3 again. This unity is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Where did the Lord command the blessing? Not from Mount Hermon. There's no record of God pronouncing some blessing either on or from high mountain. Rather, the immediate reference is to the mountains of Zion where God commands the blessing. But particularly, David still has in his mind that this is where the blessing is enjoyed, where God's people are met as one. It is there, in a united Zion, where the tribes of all of Israel have gathered together as one, now coalesced around their one rightful king, unitedly worshipping the one true God, that God commands the blessing. His blessing is poured out where God's people are as at one. It's there that the church becomes a little bit of heaven. And I say that, of course, because the blessing that is commanded is life forevermore, which surely is a picture of the coming glory. But even before we get to eternal life in glory, God pours out blessings on a church that is united in love to the Lord Jesus Christ, united in a desire to exalt him and lift him high, united in a desire to make him known. God pours out his blessings among a people who want to honour him together and are united in that aspiration, and as a result, show their unity in love and service, self-sacrifice and forbearance. Well, may we as a church know more and more of this unity. We have it to a great degree. We thank God for it. But may we continue to pursue it and seek more of it May the effectiveness of our church in its witness to the world be improved and enhanced as a result, that others too may come to believe in the same Saviour who has done so much for us. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to gather together one people from every tribe and tongue and background into one church. We thank you for the unity that there is among the people of God. And we pray that as a local expression of that in this local church, we may ever be seeking to cultivate and to stir up the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We pray your forgiveness for those times when any one of us is guilty of doing or saying anything that could harm or damage that unity. We pray that we may be a united people because we have a united desire to live to the glory and praise of our precious Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Our last hymn is number 384. Lord, from whom all blessings flow, perfecting the church below, steadfast may we cleave to thee, love the mystic union be. 384, let's stand to sing. Say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.